Well, good morning, everyone. We are started in a study of kind of going through the Old Testament. I have a kind of a goal that we as a church get to understand like the whole scripture, at least the basic idea of how it all works together. And so we have started at creation several weeks ago. We went through Adam and Eve and sin in the garden. And last week we talked about Cain and Abel, and now we're moving forward to Genesis chapter 6 this morning, and the great flood, so the flood of Noah. And this morning, you know, this is going to be quite a bit different, and the goal this morning is we're going to look through a bunch of scripture, and the goal for me is that we understand things that maybe we didn't understand, that you learn something. I know many times today we go to church, we listen to sermons, we listen to teaching, to be moved by it, whatever that means to you. I know what that's like. I want to be moved. And I don't know this is going to be very moving, but I actually think that the goal that we should have is to be informed, because faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. That's how we grow in our faith. And so I'm trusting this morning that your faith will grow because you understand things about God. You understand things about Christ maybe that you didn't understand. You see him in a new light. And I've said for a long time, if you really want to grow your faith, the best way to do it is not learn more about yourself or how you can do better. The best thing you can do is learn about God, about his nature, about who he is, about how he has redeemed you. That's going to really build your faith. And so we're going to start off. Well, this morning, I actually want to start completely different. I have this little teaching I want to put in the front of this to kind of shed light on kind of the Old Testament, a theme that runs through the Old Testament. And I started regretting this morning that I put this in here because I am really trying to get my sermons down in time and it never seems to pan out every week. So here it goes. We'll see what happens. I never know when I start so that when I end, I don't know how long I preach. So this morning. So I started at about 9 after, so I'll remember that. All right, here we go. I want to start out by telling you this. A goal in my life, something I always wish I could have done, is interview for a job. I have never gotten to interview for a job. I always think that would be fun. How much fun to sit in a room and have somebody ask you questions about yourself. And I know I always get the same reaction, like, you're crazy. But I've never had a real job. I worked for my dad till I was maybe 30. I was self-employed till like a year or two ago, and now I work for you guys. So I've never interviewed, and I feel like I've missed out. The thing I haven't missed, though, the thing I don't want to do is I don't want to write a resume. I think that would be absolute miserable experience to sit down and try to come up with a resume. And where I'm going with this is, I started thinking this week, what would it be like if God wrote a resume? What would God's resume look like? And yeah, and Pete's right on. And by the way, Pete, you're in the spit zone there on the front row, but you're cool. I'll stay on this side. And so this, in a sense, the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, is God's resume. This is his whole resume, but it's pretty long. And so this morning, I want to take you to a very concise resume that God might have. A very short, a very small, because I want us to see from God's mouth himself, this is from him, written down by Moses, this is who God says that he is. And I want us to look at it this morning, look at it with maybe new eyes. And I've shared this before, but every time I look at this, it's very amazing. And so this takes place in Exodus 34, but the chapter before, Moses, it's after the golden calf, and they worship the golden calf, and Moses, you know, slams down and breaks the Ten Commandments, and he gets all mad at the people because they're sinning, they're worshiping something other than God. And then Moses is speaking to God, and they're having this conversation in chapter 33 of Exodus, and he's talking to God, and he's saying, listen, if you don't go with us, then don't send me out from here, because I'm not going if you don't go with me. And he's having this conversation, and Moses comes up with this amazing thing, just like out of the blue. He just blurts out, please, God, show me your glory. This is what he says. It's kind of like, I speak to you all the time, but I don't see the full essence of who you are. You're keeping things from me. I want to see your glory. And glory to God is kind of the brilliance the magnificence of who he is. In the Bible, it comes out as brilliant light that people can't stand and face. But Moses wants to see. It's almost like he's saying, give me everything you got. I want to see it all. And so he says, show me your glory. And so God says, okay. He says, no man can see my face and live. However, here's what we can do. You come out tomorrow morning. You bring your lunch pail. You bring your stuff. You meet me up on the mountain. And I will put you on a rock. There's a place. And then I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And I'll move by you and you can see my back. That's it. And I'll show you my glory. And so he does this. And then the Lord says, and then I will speak to you my name. And I will show you my goodness. And so I want to go to that scripture right now. Exodus 34. And that's the setting of where this comes from. And the Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. This always confused me because I don't go around proclaiming my name. That it means nothing. But when God proclaims his name, it means he is going to tell you the essence of all that he is. This is who he is. And so he's proclaiming to Moses his name. Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and called out. Now here's the Lord speaking. The Lord God, is compassionate and gracious. Now please get this, and Pete is exactly right this morning what he was saying. The Lord is holy, meaning he stands alone. He has no equal. He has no rival. There's no one that compares to him, not even close. And so when it says he is compassionate and he is gracious, he is alone. There's no one with compassion like God. There's no one that shows grace like God. There's no one that's slow to anger like God. Exactly what Pete was talking about. Abounding in loving devotion and truth. Some versions use loving kindness. He's abounding in loving kindness to us. He's abounding in truth. No one exhibits truth. He is truth. And so he stands alone in this. And then it says this. Maintaining loving devotion to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we need this part. He's forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, I read this years ago before I actually read the whole thing, and I got to this point and I thought, this is amazing. This is God's own testimony of who he is. This is his resume. This is who he is. And I love this. This is the God that I want. I want to worship this. And then I read the next part. And I go, oh, Lord, you messed this up. Now watch this. It changes. He says this. Yet, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means let those who are guilty get by with it. He will hold them accountable. He will keep people culpable for sin, is what he's saying. He will visit, and it's not just that, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. It's not enough that he punishes sin and punishes the guilty, but he is going to add it even to their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generations. And you look at this, and I'm going to put this all on one screen. And this is amazing. This is everything that God said, and yet it's like two totally different pieces of God. It's almost like two different people, but it's not. It's God, and it's its full self. And I want to watch it. What's really amazing about this is he's forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means clear the guilty. And I've called attention to this before, but please put on your thinking caps and look at that. That's not possible. I look at that and say, God, they can't both be true. You can't forgive sin, but then keep people accountable for sin, can you? You can't do both. It doesn't seem. Now, I'm not saying God's lying. But I want to call attention that there are God within himself. And by the way, this is his goodness. He is perfect in these areas. He is perfect in his compassion and his forgiving and his patience to us. But he's perfect in justice and in righteousness and holiness. And so he's perfect in these. He must absolutely punish sin, but he's perfect in compassion, so he longs and must forgive sin. And I ask you, how is this possible? How can this happen? It's like God must be at war within himself, isn't he? And I would say to you, that's what I think happened. Something happened 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And I would tell you, we talk about the cross, I think, every week. We sang about this morning. And I just want to call attention to it. It is the defining moment in all of human history. There is that moment there when Christ was on the cross. That moment is the absolute centerpiece of all of human history. Because at that moment, that's when the perfect compassion of God, in a sense, warred against the perfect justice of God. And that's why the earth was darkened for 3 hours, and there was an earthquake, and the earth shook, and Matthew's gospel says, the rocks split, graves opened up. This massive event in all of human history, this is the clash of the titans. This is God, the compassionate one, in a sense, warring against God, the just and righteous one. And all of it is taken out on himself. It's all done. All of that didn't happen because God is warring against humans. It didn't happen because God is warring against Satan and demons and fallen angels. It's not that. It's that God within himself. God accomplished the perfect sacrifice within himself that allows him to forgive sin and yet punish the guilty. He placed all of our sin on his son on the cross, turned his back from him, and executed his wrath on his own son. And that allows him to be both perfectly compassionate and perfectly just. The only thing that makes these two work is something in the middle of it that we call atonement. That Jesus Christ was the atonement. He atoned for our sins. That God punished God instead of punishing you and I. It's an amazing thing. If you would study it every day, you would never get to the end of it. We will spend eternity understanding the magnificence of the atonement. The reason I bring this up is because what the Bible is a history of God judging sin and yet at the same time redeeming the sinner. Especially the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, you will see a pattern. As we go along, you will see a pattern of God judging sin, but finding some way through atonement to release sinners, to forgive sinners, to rescue sinners. Those who have a soft, gentle heart, who repent of sins, he forgives and rescues. And we will see it all through, as we go through the Old Testament. That's why I'm bringing it up. You will see the symbol. The actual event that makes so God can forgive happened at Calvary on the cross with Christ. But you will see shadows, foreshadows, symbols of it all through the Old Testament. And we are starting in to a couple week study on the flood. And in the flood, this is what you're going to see, just in a nutshell. The flood is God's judgment on earth. I mean, he is judging sin. The earth has gotten to the place where he can't handle it, and he is going to pour out wrath, and he is going to wipe out, not even humans, just humans. He is going to wipe out animals and every living creature except for 8 people and all the animals on that boat. And that ark, we're going to see. We're not going to see it this morning, but that ark is a shadow, a foreshadow of Christ on the cross. That ark, that's what it means to be in Christ, is those 8 people in the ark are rescued. They are rescued from the wrath of God as he executes wrath and judgment on sin, which he must do because he's perfect and good and righteous and holy. And so he must. And so as we go in this, I just kind of wanted to make this. This is why Paul says in Romans 11, that we should always look at both sides of God. We should note then the kindness and the severity of God. Note the kindness. He's kind and compassionate and forgiving, and the severity of God. He is just. In fact, that word severity means to cut off. And it goes on, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. The context is there, Jews and Gentiles. But I just want to, as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to look at both the just God and the forgiving God. And always there is some instrument of atonement. And all of those symbols of atonement are pointing forward to the real atonement, which is Christ on the cross. And so we're going to go into Genesis chapter 6. I'm just now starting sermon, by the way. So pray with me as we open Genesis 6. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are going to teach us many things. And I pray that you would teach us, you would speak to us through your scriptures, and you would teach us and build our faith. We need to walk out of here stronger. We need to believe your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would come through this morning with your spirit. Just pound this home to us that we can trust you. We can trust what you say to us as we walk out of here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go through this, and I'm going to read. And there's no one topic this morning. It's a kind of a plethora of things because I just want to teach this scripture. And I'm going to tell you why I'm going to teach. We're going to do something. I didn't ever see this coming. We're going to make Sean happy this morning. If you're here, you've been here for a few years, you know what we're talking about. And so we're going to teach the first part of Genesis 6 and then go on from there. We're not going to spend too long on it. But I want us to know this. I think it's important that we know this, and I'll tell you why as we get through it. So I'm going to read and kind of comment as I go until we get to the end, and then we have some points to make with Noah. Here we go. Now, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Before we go to the next verse, I got to get a drink because the next verse gets heavy. Here we go. Now, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took as wives whomever they chose. And so we'll stop here, and we'll look at this, and what does that mean? And I will tell you, this passage has been controversial. I've never been taught this in my life, and yet, I mean, growing up, but in recent years, and I want you to know, what you're going to hear in the next few minutes, I'm not going to go into this in much detail, because I don't know much, but I do listen to and read and study, and I just want you to get this, that guys, many, many, many times smarter than I am, that are on all areas of evangelicalism, so to speak, have come together and kind of understand this passage. And I want to tell you a few details of what they understand. Guys like MacArthur even, Heiser, Douglas Hemp, even A.W. Pink think these things. And so this isn't some tinfoil hat community that I'm talking about. These are reputable guys. And so they teach us to look at this. That what does this mean? That the sons of God, right here, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took as wives whomever they chose. And you can tell by the text that these are juxtaposed to each other. The sons of God somehow are different than the daughters of men. What is he talking about? And I will just come out and tell you that the sons of God, what most people believe at this point, in fact, even in the Septuagint, 300 years before Christ, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek translates this as angels. But the sons of God literally refers to those beings that God has directly created. Okay? Beings that God created directly, meaning Adam was called, and we have that in one of the genealogies, he is called the Son of God. You and I, on the other hand, are not sons of God. Hang on. We are sons of Adam. We were not directly, we're created by God, but we're not directly created by God. So human beings are different from what he's talking about here. And I just make this point. This is what's astounding about the new birth. This is what is amazing. When you are saved and you are born again, the Bible says you are a new creation. You're a completely new type of being. That's why 1 John 3, he talks about the manner of love of that of this that God has, that he has made us children of God, that we could become children of God. When you're born again, you were a son of Adam. Now, you are now a son of God in Christ. We are now directly, our new spiritual being is directly created by God. We get this in Galatians 3:26. It is, we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we walk around. I'll tell you this. You go to Tuttle Mall and you walk around and there's thousands of people and you can't tell who is a son of Adam and who is a son of God, who is a genuine born-again believer. You and I can't see that. We walk around, we can't see it. But I will tell you this, and I've said it before, any spiritual being, any demonic, any angel being that's in Tuttle Mall, don't know why they'd want to be, this time of year, I don't know. Seems fun. I'll talk my wife into going one of these nights just to hang out. I always want to go and eat. I'm way off topic. Wanted to go eat in the food court, and that's like the last place my wife wants to go. Okay, sorry. Back on track. Go to Tuttle Mall. You can't tell who is who, but any spiritual being in there knows who the sons of God are. If you are a truly born-again believer, you are a brand new species of being. You are directly created by God. And they know. That's why Romans 8 says that all of creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. When Christ Jesus returns, all of a sudden, we will be unmasked. And everybody who is a son of God will be revealed. I'm way off topic, but let's keep going. So the sons of God here, people believe, are angels. Fallen angels. Fallen angels that have left their realm, so to speak. And they've entered into the earthly realm, where human beings are, and they literally cohabitate, we'll use that word, with human women. Angels cohabitating with human women. And again, I've never been taught this growing up, but this is basically the consensus of what is going on here according to people much, much smarter than I am. Now let's go on, and I wanted to show you this. This comes out in 1 Peter 3 and also Jude, and I'll read you this passage. Although you are fully aware of this, I want to remind you that after Jesus had delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, he destroyed those who did not believe and the angels who did not stay within their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling. He keeps under darkness and eternal chains for judgment on that great day. You have a similar passage in 1 Peter 3. So it's supported through the rest of Scripture. And so there are fallen angels that left whatever you want to call the angel realm, the spiritual realm, came into an earthly realm, cohabitated with human women, and I'm going to skip verse 3 for right now. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards as well, when the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men. Same phrase, sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, and they bore them children who became mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, I have debated, I don't even know how much is going to come out of my mouth. I've done a ton of research. I'm going to say a few things about Nephilim because I want you to know, and I'll tell you in a little bit why I want you to know this. So, what is believed by a great many people is that the children born to angels cohabitating with human women, the children that came out of there were a hybrid, a part angel, part human, called Nephilim. The word Nephilim really means fallen. And I just go so far to say, and what we can see in the Greek, in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, it kind of gets translated as giants, even though it doesn't necessarily mean that, but it comes out in a word that is also used as titans. You've heard of the Clash of the Titans. In fact, ancient cultures all over the place have this same concept. You have this in Greek mythology, where Greek gods cohabitate with human women, and the offspring are Hercules, Atlas, these superhuman men, these men that are not just mere mortals, but they're even beyond that. And that's the kind of the idea. You have this idea of, on the earth, before the flood, there were these giants. There is reports, I could go on and on about interesting things, but I'm just going to say a few things. And if you want to study this, you can do this on your own. But there are reports of bones, leg bones of human beings that are like three times the size of ours. And to be honest, this might answer how the pyramids and some of these different wonders came into being. We wonder how they built these. If you have a 20-foot tall man, you can kind of understand this. And there is a lot of evidence to support this. And I would give you that this is why when the Israelites went into the promised land, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, that's why there are giants in the land. We were as grasshoppers in our own eyes. They're looking at them and they're giants and they're huge. And so there are these non-human beings that are roaming the earth. And I'm trying to think. And I want to say this. I'm bringing this out in a message, and I have four reasons. And I want to tell you, and this is more important than that, actually. I want you to get this idea that there was some weird stuff going on before the flood, and I'll make a point, and afterward as well. People believe that this means after the flood. How did this DNA get through the ark? They argue about this, and I won't even go in. I have no idea. But I want to explain this. I want to give you four reasons why I want to bring this up this morning. A, I was never taught these things, ever, until 6-7 years ago. And it kind of makes me mad that people have kept this. We've ignored this. Preachers just ignore this section because they don't know what to do with it. I get that. And in later years, we've been uncovering more and more information that teaches. And so I want you to have the whole truth. We're talking about the whole counsel of God. Doesn't mean we need to learn every little detail in the Old Testament, but I want you to get this. Number two, here's another reason I want you to get this. There are a lot of people that this kind of information helps them in being able to understand why God can just go out and destroy whole groups of people. Okay? I know a lot of people like that. Before I even say this, I want to say this, change this. Please hear this. God does not need this to destroy men. Okay? God is always just. If he takes people out, he is just in doing so. And I will go to my grave and defend his honor that he is absolutely justified. He is justified, as Pete said, to just wipe every human being off the face of the earth this morning. He's justified because we have proud hearts, we have inward thinking, and we rebel against him daily. That's what the sin nature in us does. And so he is justified. We don't need this, but it does help a lot of people to understand that through the history in the Old Testament, there are some tribes. The tribes in Canaan, there are four tribes, the Raphaim, and there's several other tribes. And God commands Joshua to go in and destroy every man, woman, and child. And you read that and you think, how is God compassionate? Well, those tribes are, you could say, illegitimate beings in a sense. In the sense that their DNA has been corrupted through this. Or at least that is what is believed. And I think you can make this case and trace it through Scripture. You can see it. In fact, in Isaiah 26, I'd give you this. Isaiah wrote, and the English translators translate the word Raphaim as spirits or something like that. But in the Hebrew, it's actual the Raphaim. And Isaiah says that they're not eligible for resurrection. They're not actually human. They're not eligible. And so it helps people to understand why God can just wipe masses of people off the earth. Why he can bring a flood. In fact, we're going to see that it's quite possible that the flood came because the DNA of human beings has been totally corrupted. I don't know this completely, but I'll show you the scripture that kind of points to that as we go through this. So that's the second reason I want you to know that's here. Here's the third reason. This is going to come up again. As we go through the Old Testament, this whole teaching is going to come up again. In Genesis 15, God has this conversation with Abraham, and he tells Abraham, he's in the promised land, he says, your people, my people, your ancestors, or your offspring, they're going to leave, and they're going to be captives for 400 years in a foreign land, and then I will bring them back. And there are people that think that 400 years. So Satan hears this. Remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, meaning Satan is always looking for a way to kill off God's people, to try to protect himself, because someday that seed of a woman, that redeemer, that savior, that anointed one is going to come and crush his head. And he is always trying to stack the deck against that. And so people think when the children of Israel left the land of Canaan for 400 years, Satan went in, and maybe this is the whole reason for the angel incursion and the cohabitating and the Nephilim, is he filled the land with giants. He filled this land that was supposed to be God's people. So when they come back, he has these superhuman race of beings that can take them out. That's his thinking. And I will point you to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, when Joshua comes, or Moses comes to the promised land, and they send 12 spies. Remember this, 12 spies in the land. 10 of the 12 came back with a bad report. They came out and said, these people are way too strong for us. Their cities are too fortified. They're like giants. We even saw the Nephilim. They use the word. We even saw the Nephilim there. The sons of Anak are there. The Anakites, we believe, you know, Goliath and his four brothers were a son of Anak. People wonder, I never knew this, so I'll just share this tidbit. People wonder why David had five stones when he went to fight Goliath. He only needed one. A lot of people, well, Goliath had four brothers. I don't know. That's an opinion. And so the children of Israel looked and saw the giants in the land, what we're talking about here, and they were afraid. And they refused to go in, even though God said, you can take them. And so a third reason that I want to teach this is because we're going to revisit this. This is going to come up again in later weeks, maybe months from now, who knows. And there's a fourth reason, and this is scary. I debated saying this, but I felt like I should at least lay it out here and warn you. There are people who think we will deal with this again in the last days. Here's why, and I'll make this really short, because break out your tinfoil hat. Jesus said several times, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Said it several times. What does that mean? Well, it for sure means that people were eating and drinking and being married. They were just comfortable in their sin. They just were very comfortable. But it could mean more than that. And so I'll bring it up that there are people that think we will see this and deal with this again. Now, having said that, let's move on. Okay, that's my Nephilim speech for now. Here we go. I'm going to go and we'll go back to verse 3. It says, so the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with men forever, for he is mortal. His days shall be 120 years. And the Lord is saying, look, you almost see God here, this compassionate God whose spirit is contending. Meaning, in my words, God's spirit is, we see this in, I think, Ephesians 5, where his spirit is grieved. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. His spirit is fussing and fretting and stressing and dealing with men. And my spirit will not contend with men forever. I'm not going to put up with it forever. And he puts amount of days on it. He says his days shall be 120 years. And I'm going to confess, I have always read this to mean that after the flood, remember before the flood, men lived to be 800, 900 years old routinely. Noah died at 950 years. The flood happened at his 600 year. He's 600 years old. And after the flood, I always took it to mean that men will live to be no more than 120. That's max. And it's about what you see. People, again, much smarter than I am, say, no, that's not what that means. What that actually means is God is saying he is going to tell Noah, in 120 years, I'm going to wipe out the earth. Men, you got 120 years left to the flood from this point, is what most of the guys I've been reading say. And so you can take your, I don't really know which one of those, but I want to put that out there. Now we'll go on to verse 5 and we'll work through this as quickly as we can. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was altogether evil all the time. The Lord looked down and he saw, and he knows, but sin, as we've talked about, is not static. It doesn't, I don't sin and it just stays this cute little baby sin. It grows and it overcomes us. And we saw this with Cain. And the Lord looked and saw, and I want you to see this. It's not just that man's actions were evil. It's that the thoughts of his heart were even, but it's not even there. It's the inclination of the thoughts. There are, even behind our thinking, there is a soul. There's a person, and it has intents, and it has desires, and it's controlling the thinking. And even back to the core of our being, God looked into the human heart and said, they're only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord regretted. This is confusing because we think, well, Lord, you created them. You're all-knowing. You know this is going to happen, and yes. And this is anthropomorphic language, meaning he is kind of giving us a sense as a human being so that he's using language humans understand. But I want to say this. Something that struck me this time in studying this, it grieved him in his heart. And I thought, well, Lord, you knew this. But I want to say this. God is still grieved. God feels. And he's grieved over sin. Even if he knows it's coming, he grieves. You see that with Jesus. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey and he weeps over Jerusalem. Yeah, he goes to the funeral, remember, of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And he's standing there and he actually knows he's going to raise him from the dead. And it says he weeps because we have a God that feels. And so God grieves over this. And the nearest, and this is a pathetic illustration, but this is the best I could do. It's kind of like if you get yourself a puppy and you know this puppy's going to die before you do, and you know you're going to have to put up with the grief of his death, but you still do it happily. But when it happens, you're still grieved, even though you know that it was going to happen. And so I would tell you that even though God knows, he is still grieved in his heart. Sin grieves his heart. And it gets to him. And let's add something to this. Because God is perfectly just and his judgment on sin must be there, that's even more grief. In fact, he is grieved because he sees sinful man and he knows that he must judge and he must bring wrath upon sin. And all of that grieves the heart of God. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, every man and beast and crawling creature and bird of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And so the idea of blotting out is, in Scripture, it's consistent. The words mean to erase off. We see it, I will blot them out of my book. I will blot their name out of, it means to be erased. He's going to erase people from the face of the earth. Verse 8. Now everything changes in the narrative here. Everything changes. Noah, however, everything, now everything is looking brighter because Noah comes along. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if you grew up in church, then the King James says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you can start singing right now. And because that's the song that comes into mind. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is going to be the instrument by which God brings atonement or brings rescue for sinners into the world. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And I want to just say this. Noah wasn't righteous in that he was sinless. In fact, the second they get off, these eight people get off the ark in Genesis 8, God says the same thing. He says, I will never destroy and curse the earth again, even though the inclination of the thoughts of men's heart is only evil. Noah wasn't really better in his own character, but it says he was righteous. And I would tell you this, and we're going to see this, Hebrews 11 tells, he is righteous because he believed God. It is a righteousness that comes by faith. And we'll see this in Hebrews 11 when I bring it up, that God counts him righteousness by faith. And that means Noah didn't trust himself. He didn't have the proud, rebellious heart that said, I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to be my own man. But by faith, he subbed out the well-being of himself. He subbed out the calling the shots in his life to another person, which is God, through humility. So Noah was a righteous man blameless in his generation. And I would give you this. There are people that think, the King James says, perfect in his generation. There are people who think he's perfect in his genealogy, meaning his DNA is not corrupted. I don't know, but I'd just give you this so that you can make your own determination that God saw that Noah's bloodlines were clean. Noah walked with God, meaning he didn't just have faith, but he walked in faith. The righteous will live by faith. So Noah had this communal, relational relationship. That's redundant. With God. Verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three and their wives, and Noah and his wife, make up the eight people that are going to be in the ark. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and full of violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. First of all, it's obvious that God looks in the heart of men and sees that they're only evil and that men are sinners. We can't not sin. Even today, that's true in our sin nature. For all flesh had corrupted their way. And this is kind of the scripture that people use to say that every human, and again, I'm telling you what people think. People smarter than me think that this phrase points to that the DNA of human beings on the earth was corrupted, that there was some Nephilim DNA in almost every person except Noah. I don't know that that's true, but I'll show you this scripture, and you can do your own research. Let's go on. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, and now's their conversation. God said to Noah, the end of all living creatures has come before me, because through them the earth is full of violence. Now behold, I will destroy both them and the earth. And behold, and by the way, I'm skipping down. What God does next in the next few verses is he tells Noah how to build this ark, this boat. He's going to build a boat that's 450 feet long, give or take, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And naval architects have called this like a perfect design. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God knows perfect naval design. And so he is, in the next few verses, going to teach Noah how to build the ark, how to get all the animals on and all that. And I'm skipping some of that and just reading verse 17 for today. And behold, I will bring floodwaters upon the earth and destroy every creature under the heavens that has the breath of life. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so that's his deal with Noah. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at Noah's faith, okay? I want to just take some things that will challenge you, have challenged me, honestly, and share them with you as we go out. And so God talks to Noah. He teaches Noah what to do. And we're going to look at Noah's faith. Hebrews 11 says this. So Hebrews 11 is a chapter where a whole bunch of people from the Old Testament, the heroes of faith we call them, they're commended for their faith. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, meaning the conviction. I don't see them, but I believe them anyway. And so Hebrews 11 says of Noah, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in godly fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was saved by faith. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith, just as we are. They're looking forward. They don't know about Christ exactly. They don't know about the cross, but their faith is in God, and God credits them as righteousness. And so they were saved by faith. But I want to point out three things about Noah's faith, and I'm going to point them out on the screen right here, and then we'll talk about them. Noah's faith was in things not yet seen. Everything that God was telling Noah, he'd never seen. The earth had not seen before. Rain had never happened on the earth. Flood, that was unthinkable. And so Noah was called to do things that he had zero evidence to support would happen. Secondly, I want to point out godly fear. Godly fear, meaning he had godly fear where, and what I'd say about this is he feared God more than man. And his faith caused him to obey God rather than man. And number three, he condemned the world. How'd he do that? And so I want to teach that. He somehow brought condemnation on the rest of the world. And we're going to look at that. And so I want to just close out. I want to give you three things. Noah's faith caused him to, and number one is, to obey without seeing. Noah's faith in God caused him to obey without seeing. He obeyed what God said without visual support. He literally just went by God's word. Noah had never seen rain. The earth had never seen rain. Noah had never thought about a flood. God called him to build a boat out in the middle of the wilderness, far away from any water. There was not one shred of visible, experiential, emotional support to anything that Noah did. None. God called him to do these things. And I want you to show you the last verse in this chapter. So Noah did everything precisely as God had commanded him. Is that not amazing? He did everything God had commanded him. So I want to talk about this just a little bit. Faith that has nothing to go on other than what God says. We've talked about this, and I want let this challenge you. What is God telling you? What do you know that he's speaking to you? Today, I look at Noah. Well, let me just share this. One day I was out, and I've shared this before. This was probably 6-7 years ago. And I was standing out in a graveyard meditating and praying. That's weird, but that's what I did. And I had this moment where I was talking to the Lord, and I felt really close. And I said, you know what, Lord? If you would give me one undeniable supernatural sign, one, I could live for you in faith for the rest of my life. Just one, not, I have a sore muscle and I pray and it goes. I mean, seriously supernatural. If I had one. And I talked to him like that. And then it hit me, but that's not faith. That's not really faith. That's believing God because I have a reason to believe him because I see something. What I end up doing is, rather than trust what God says, I'm trusting in my own sight, my own senses, my own experience to validate what God says. That means I'm in charge. I need to validate God, what you're telling me. And it came to me that day and many days since. And let me just, that the only thing I have to go by is this, what God has said. I have nothing other than to believe what he'd said. And I look at this scripture, and I see Noah, and I think, yeah, but Noah had God. We don't know how God actually spoke to Noah. How did he show? Maybe he was a person, like he showed up for Abraham. Maybe booming voice. We don't really know. But I look at this, and I say, yeah, but if God would speak to me like he spoke to Noah, I'd believe. But do you realize, I believe this is God speaking to me. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually calls the prophecy of Scripture, the Word of God, more sure than his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when he actually heard God's voice. And the Bible says in John 12 that you and I will be judged by the Word of God. We're going to be judged by this. We might as well just believe it. And so my challenge for you, and this is a challenge for me, there are times when I doubt, I absolutely doubt, but I look at this and I say, Lord, the only thing I have to go by is that you said it here. And I have studied it, and I've compared Scripture, and I'm pretty sure I understand it. And the only thing I have to go by is that you said it. And I have nothing else to support that. And I'm going to be okay with that because that's faith. That was Noah's faith. And so I want to challenge you with that this morning. No sight. Noah's faith, here's the second one. Noah's faith caused him to obey without others. He stood alone. Let me tell you this. People think that in Noah's time, there were the same number of people on the earth as there are today. Is that not staggering? Kind of blows my mind. They estimate 7 billion people on the earth when the flood happened. 8 people out of 7 billion were saved. This is a staggering statistic. And Noah stood alone. I mean, there was he had no support. He didn't have a church. He had a family. He didn't have a group of people to come alongside him. He had nobody. He stood alone. And I guarantee you, people ridiculed him. Building a boat in the wilderness, out away from any water, that is crazy stuff. Thinking animals are going to walk. I mean, it's, he stood alone. And this, if the first one challenges me, this one really challenges me because this is not my personality. So I want to challenge you. Let Noah's faith challenge you this morning. Where are you called to stand alone? Where is it hard because other people are against you? Where is it hard because people mock, ridicule, people pressure us? Where we feel like, Lord, I'm doing this alone. It's me and you. God plus one is a majority. I heard that at a Keith Green concert in the 70s. God plus one is a majority. And so God has called us. Doesn't matter if you're the only person on the earth. It's his faith is saying, obey me, believe in me, trust me to this point. That's the second one. Here's the third one. Noah's faith caused him to obey to the point of preaching to others. Now get this. This makes it much more complicated. It is one thing to obey. It is another to obey while at the same time warning men against disobedience. Do you get this? It is one thing to go out and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to secretly, stealthy. I'm a stealth obedient person. So I'm going to obey. Me and you are going to do this, and I'm just going to try to not be noticed. But that's not what Noah did. Let me show you scripture. 2 Peter 2. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood and its ungodly people, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness among the eight. And that's what it means when Hebrews 11 says that Noah condemned the world. Do you realize that a lot of times, this is scary to say, times when God calls you to share the gospel with someone, they might not receive it, but it allows God to judge them. That's scary to say. And that's essentially what Noah was for 120 years, if they're right on that, Noah is preaching. He is preaching righteousness. He's warning people. God's going to destroy the flood. You got to repent. God's going to send rain. He is going to destroy the earth. What did I say? Destroy the flood? Destroy the earth. He is going to send a flood. For 120 years. It's not that Noah only obeyed on his own, but he obeyed while he was antagonizing and preaching and warning everyone else. And that's serious faith. And that challenges me. I will tell you, and I don't want to make this about me because I want this about you. But in my world, being a pastor and a preacher, I see a crash course in my life to really, really, really hard and uncomfortable things in the really near future in my life. I have to deal with things that my personality hates to, and I don't, because I want everyone to like me. And so this challenges me. But how about you? It's not about me. Where's God called you to not only obey without any evidence other than he has said it, to obey alone without anyone around you, or while you're being obedient, you're not doing it in secret, but you are calling others to join you in faith, to humble themselves, to repent, and to obey the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching this morning. Like you challenge us. And I pray that you would build our faith. We want that kind of faith. We want faith like Noah had. We want this in our heart, but we fall short. And so increase our faith, increase our strength, Lord, that we would be obedient to you. We would obey you, whether we see evidence on this earth or not, that your word would be powerful to us, that we would just run out and with joy believe it, keep it, obey it. Lord, that we would be willing to stand alone like Noah was. How alone? he was, Lord, that we would stand for you no matter what. And that, Lord, that while we are obedient, we are pleading with others. We are preaching, we are teaching, we are asking others to repent. We're asking others to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you've sent him as an atonement for our sins. And we thank you that he has provided the way that you can both judge sin, but forgive the sinner. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.